On Monday night, I found myself in the middle of a District of North Vancouver council meeting. There was a proposal on the table that was coming before the councillors to potentially build two new soccer turf fields at Inter River Park. Because I've been a part of coaching within the MVFC soccer club for a very long time, all of us were encouraged as parents, coaches, players to attend the meeting to show our support for the proposal. So that's why I was there. As we were waiting for the council meeting to begin, the club president, Stuart, turned to me and he asked if I'd heard the news that was coming out of Toronto on Monday, the news of the attack. At that point, I hadn't looked at the news at all that day. I hadn't heard, and so Stuart began to fill me in. On Monday, a little after 1 p.m. on Yonge Street, which is downtown Toronto, super busy, a 25-year-old man intentionally took his rental van and began plowing into groups of pedestrians. 10 people killed, more than a dozen injured. And as the investigation continues to go on, it appears that this driver's murderous rage was his form of protest against the women who had previously put a stop to his sexual advances, who had rejected him. So as Stuart began to describe the details of this attack, I just sat in my seat completely stunned and at a loss for words. And a few moments later, Stuart asked a question that I suspect many Canadians have been asking all across Canada. He asked, "Mark, what kind of a world do we live in?" We live in a world that is breathtakingly beautiful. And at the same time, a world that's unpredictable, that at times is unsafe, and profoundly marked by evil. Why is the world the way it is? Why is it so beautiful? And why is it so broken? At the risk of sounding simplistic, Christians believe that all of the goodness and beauty that we experience in this life is connected to the beautiful one, to God, the creator of heaven and earth. And similarly, all that is wrong with the world, that which is twisted and evil, flows from the evil one. The book of Revelation speaks of an age-old rebellion. Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. In his anger, Satan turned his attention to the first human parents, inciting them to rebellion, Adam and Eve. Now, he didn't phrase his temptation in terms of rebellion against God. That would have been silly. Instead, he planted a seed of mistrust. Are you sure, Adam and Eve, that God's doing what's best for you? Or maybe he's doing what's best for him? Why is he limiting your freedom? Why would he hold you back? And those seeds of mistrust came into full bloom. What the Bible calls sin is simply a turning away from God. Adam and Eve joined in Satan's rebellion. They turned away from God, and this turning had disastrous consequences for them, for humanity, and for all of creation. Now, this battle between God and Satan, this battle for universal supremacy, has never been in doubt. God is on the throne, and Satan is not. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke the enslaving power of sin. The resurrection of Jesus broke the power of death too. But in spite of the victory that God has won through Christ at the cross, Satan is unwilling to concede defeat. And the entire world experiences the tension of a battle that's been won, but isn't quite over. And until Jesus returns again, Satan is at work, seeking to destroy all that God loves, and in particular, the people of God. The book of Revelation calls God's people to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And while God's people faithfully endure, we hold on to the promises that Revelation gives us. One, that God is seated in the place of authority, and though Satan may oppose us and God, he has no authority that God does not allow. Two, Jesus is coming back for all who belong to him. And three, when Jesus returns, justice will be done. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about justice and judgment. If you've actually read through Revelation 14 through 18, then you've likely struggled with some of the images and the judgment language you find there. We're not used to thinking about judgment, let alone God's judgment, in terms of justice. We're more likely to read the text that describes God's judgment and accuse him of being petty or vindictive. And this perspective says a whole lot more about us and the way our culture thinks than it does about God. This morning, we're going to take a closer look at Revelation 15 and 16. And before we do, I want to offer an analogy that I trust will help us to think about justice as being good news. When I was young, I was a voracious reader. I still am. And I grew up reading Louis L'Amour Western novels. I read them by the dozens. All of his books featured a land that was harsh, that was rugged. The weather was severe. Harsh winters, fierce summers. And taming the land required people who had a strength of character and of body. The heroes of every L'Amour novel were brave men and women who sold everything we had, hitched up the horse in the wagon, and headed west. They were the homesteaders. They were the cowboys. They were the lawmen. Now, they didn't call the Wild West wild for nothing. Not only was the land wild and untamed, but many of the people were too. And enforcing the law was difficult because in the Wild West, all too often, might made right. If you were motivated enough, tough enough, and mean enough, you could take whatever you wanted. It was always survival of the fittest. As he described the scenes in these towns, typically these two-bit towns had a general store, a saloon, and not much else. But there was always trouble brewing. The carpenter, hired to build the barn, never got paid. The barmaid, who was doing her best to serve her customers, would get beaten up by the town bully. And the bully would get away with it. A good family, working their small bit of land, gets muscled off by the powerful landowner who wants what they have. They lose everything. They have nowhere to run. You see, the problem with these two-bit towns is there's always something going wrong and no one with the will or the authority to make it right. A two-bit town isn't big enough to employ their own judge, and so they rely on the traveling kind, the circuit judges who will stop by every few months. And when the judge comes to town, you can bet the courtroom is going to be filled. The judge will hear each case. He'll listen to the list of grievances, sorting through what's true from what's not. The carpenter will finally get paid. The town bully will be called to account for his justice, and the family will get their land back. Judgment will be handed down. Justice will come. And this is very good news for the carpenter, for the barmaid, for the family. If we think about judgment in terms of an angry, unreasonable God punishing those who are innocent, then we're going to be at odds with the description we see in the book of Revelation. The truth of the matter is, most of us have a hard time conceiving of God's judgment being good simply because most of us haven't experienced a lifetime of violence and oppression. But that part of you that cries out whenever you see evil and injustice on Yonge Street, in your school, in your workplace, in your family, that part of you expresses something deeply rooted in God's being. Revelation was written to a persecuted church, to people who were being marginalized and oppressed and arrested and killed. And the author of Revelation, John, didn't patronize their suffering with slogans, telling them to think positively. Instead, he called the church to remain true to Jesus Christ. Because God is still on the throne, because God will return for us, we can rest assured that judgment is coming. Justice will be done. And this is good news. What I want to do at this point is invite you to open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to begin there and then make our way into chapter 16. So I'm going to read through all of chapter 15, and I want to invite you to follow along with me. The Apostle John writes, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." John's vision begins with what he describes as a great and glorious sign. Seven angels holding seven bowls containing seven plagues. These seven bowls symbolize God's final judgment and the completion of his wrath. If you make your way through chapter 15 and 16, the word wrath is repeated four times, which tells us that this is an important word. And it's important that we understand this word correctly. God is not driven around by an anger that is out of control or out of proportion to what's going on in the world. God's wrath, though filled with emotion, is not primarily an emotion. God's wrath is tied to his commitment to that which is right and good and beautiful. Last week, if you were with us, you heard Pastor Marty say that God's wrath is his love in action against sin, against evil. God's wrath is directed towards that which is twisted, to that which disfigures and destroys who or what God loves. In God, wrath and mercy are not opposite. They're companions. The two belong together. In verse 2, after mentioning this judgment that's coming, John's vision narrows, and our attention is directed to a particular group of people who begin to take up a particular song. The people are described as those who are victorious over the beast. Who are these people? These are the martyrs. Those who have remained faithful to Jesus in the face of death, not bowing to the beast or to the dragon, but remaining true to Jesus. And we're told that these faithful Christians take up the song of Moses and of the Lamb. If you've read through the book of Exodus, you know that Israel was imprisoned, enslaved in Egypt, and God rescued them. He led them out. He split the Red Sea. Israel walked through it, and Pharaoh's army that was chasing them was destroyed. Once they got to the other side, Moses and his sister Miriam broke into a song of victory. This is the song that John is referring to. But he also calls it the Song of the Lamb. And this song points to at least three truths. One, God alone is all-powerful. The dragon that we read about in Revelation 12 that represents Satan, the beasts that we read about in chapter 13 that represent the empires of this world that seek to afflict and oppress the people of God, they may have power to threaten God's people. They may bully. They may even shed blood. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, has won. Death has been defeated. It wasn't the end of Jesus. It won't be the end of us. God alone has all power. Two, God's actions are just and true. Judgment is about to be poured out, and before it is, the people of God sing, knowing that God will act rightly when he does act. And three, that God is the King of the nations. No empire that has ever existed, no emperor, no matter how great, can stand in God's presence, all of the poor and all of the powerful will bow before Him. The majesty of God is spoken about in verses 6 and 7, and it's evidenced in the garb of the angels who represent Him. We have seven angels dressed in clean, white, shining linen, gold sashes, holding golden bowls. This is an image of purity and royalty, holiness and power. And we're told that the temple was filled with smoke. Again, a symbol of God's presence, majesty, and power. What I want to invite you to do now is just allow your eyes to gaze on Revelation 16. I'm not going to read it all the way through, but I want to draw your attention to a number of details contained within, namely the pouring out of these seven bowls of judgment. I want to remind you as we step into chapter 16 that John uses images and metaphor to convey particular theological meaning or truth. And so just as when we looked at chapter 12 and 13, where we see dragons and beasts, Jesus doesn't actually intend for us to be on the lookout in our world for a dragon that might appear and look to devour the church. He's using metaphorical language in the same way. The description of the seven bowl judgments are not meant to be understood literally, but they do describe something real, namely the judgment of God that will come. When the first bowl is poured out, we're told that festering sores broke out on those who bore the mark of the beast. That's in verse 2. The second bowl turned the sea to blood. That's verse 3. While the third bowl turned the rivers and the springs to blood in verse 4. And in response to these judgments, an angel proclaims, "You were just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." It's a strange phrase. But there's a kind of moral logic present here based on the principle of retributive justice, which is to say, an eye for an eye, or the punishment will fit the crime. Those who bear the mark of the beast, fittingly, will bear the mark of God's judgment in the way of sores. Those who have been bloodthirsty, putting God's people to death, metaphorically speaking, will be given blood to drink. And in response to this proclamation of the justice that's coming, we hear a second voice. We're told it's a voice of a personified altar. It cries out, "Yes, Lord God, almighty, true and just are your judgments." And this proclamation is reminiscent of an earlier one that we find in Revelation 6, verse 9. There, the martyrs themselves cry out from beneath the altar, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" If you've ever been bullied, if you've ever been pushed around, if you've ever been hurt intentionally by another, then you can appreciate the question of the martyrs. How long? How long until this kind of behavior stops? And they're called to account for what's been done. The longer we wait, the deeper the cry for justice becomes. Throughout the ages, the church has held fast to the truth that God is not blind nor deaf to the pain and the evil that we face. God sees it all. He hears it all. And the Bible tells us that one day He will act to make everything right again. Now, we haven't been given a red circled date on the calendar. We don't know when it's happening, but we do know that when God returns, He will put an end to evil, to sin, and rebellion once for all. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can affirm with the martyrs what it feels like to be victimized. Maybe you have a sense in your spirit that you're one of those who are crying out, "How long?" 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us that God is not slow in calling evil to account, but He is patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have an opportunity to repent. And God, when He does pour out judgment, even then, His desire is for people to experience mercy. In verses 8 to 11, we read about the fourth and the fifth bowl judgments being poured out. And we're told that after them being poured out, that those who followed the beast cursed the God of heaven, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, it might seem like a really simple decision to make, choosing between experiencing mercy or receiving judgment, but there are many who refuse to turn to God, who refuse to admit wrongdoing, to humble themselves. They are loud and proud right to the bitter end. Verse 12. With the pouring out of the sixth bowl, John saw a river opened up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Verse 13, 14, and 16 then describe three demonic spirits that gather these kings and their armies to wage war against God in a place called Armageddon. Now, this word, this location, has produced untold speculation. What's interesting to note is this is the only time in the Bible this word is ever used. And some have tried to connect this word, Armageddon, to a place, an ancient city known as Megiddo. Throughout Israel's history, many, many battles were fought at Megiddo because it functioned as a kind of gateway. It was strategic. If you held Megiddo, you kind of controlled the region. But John's reference to Armageddon is very cryptic. And there have been literally four or five dozen unsuccessful attempts to explain the significance of this place. No one really knows. But what does seem clear from this text is that the battle at Armageddon symbolizes the final overthrow of the forces of evil. Daryl Johnson notes that while these kings gather for war, Revelation actually never mentions that a battle takes place. Instead, Jesus' return, which we read about in verse 15, it will be like a thief, sudden, unexpected. And when Jesus returns, the battle doesn't start, it's over. When Jesus returns, the battle is over. Verse 17, with the pouring out of the seventh and final bowl, a voice from the throne, presumably God's voice, cries out, "It is done," or "It is finished." And we might ask, what is finished? The power of the evil one, the power of the empire to wage war against God and his people, all of that is done. We're not told how this will take place or when, only that it will. And next week, as we look at chapter 17 and 18, we're going to get more into this concluding reality. As I wrap up this morning, I want to return to the subject of judgment, justice, and mercy. Nearly 20 years ago, in a Newsweek article written about heaven, Kenneth Woodward wrote the following. He said, "Missing from most contemporary considerations of heaven is the notion of divine justice. Somehow, along the way, that just vanished." Fleming Rutledge, in her incredibly brilliant book, writes, "When affluent white Americans think of heaven, we tend to think of celestial serenity, natural beauty, and family reunions. Black Americans and other disadvantaged people groups would be much more likely to think of God's promise that there will be ultimate justice. For anyone who has suffered great wrong, it's important to know, as the book of Revelation promises so wondrously, that all wrongs will be righted. If you have children, when they were young, all of them at some point cried out, 'It's not fair.' And I can promise you, not a single parent ever taught them to utter that phrase. They just knew. It was already in them. This longing for justice is one of the ways in which we reflect the image of God. Our cry for justice echoes God's cry." Rutledge writes, "The biblical message is that outrage is first of all in the heart of God. If we are resistant to the idea of the wrath of God, we might pause to reflect the next time we are outraged about something, about our property values being threatened, or our children's educational opportunities being limited, or our tax breaks being eliminated. All of us are capable of anger about something. God's anger, however, is pure. God's wrath is a way of describing his absolute opposition against all wrong and his coming to set things right. But in order to set things right, God must deal with all that is wrong, and he must do so in a way that's consistent with who he is and the way things are. From time to time, you'll hear someone talk about forgiving and forgetting. And when it comes specifically to the judgment of God, there are those who would suggest that God simply must forgive and forget. But strictly speaking, this idea of forgiving and forgetting isn't a biblical notion. Does God forgive and forget? Well, God certainly forgives, but not in the sense that he makes light of sin, or sweeps things under the carpet, or says, don't worry about it, it's not really that big a deal. And to say that God forgets is a bit of a misnomer. How can a God who knows everything forget something? We tend to think about mercy and judgment in a binary way, either judgment or mercy. But from God's perspective, the two are never separate. God never grants mercy at the expense of justice. Nor does he hand out justice without first offering mercy. There is a great cost to God's forgiveness, a personal cost. To say that God forgets our sin is to say that God chooses to spare us from the consequences of our sin. Someone has to be held accountable for it. Sin is too destructive to ignore. The only question is, who will be called to account? God created the world. He loves you and me. But our turning away from him has driven a wedge between us. There is a distance that must be bridged. There are wrongs that must be righted. God stands opposed to all of the sinful things that we have said and done. Things that have dishonored him. Things that have hurt ourselves and others. But even in God's opposition to our sin, there has never been a moment when he has been against you or me. At the cross, it wasn't God's opposition to humanity that needed to be overcome. What needed to be overcome was humanity's opposition to God. Jesus became human. He bound himself to our sinful condition, and in so doing, Jesus can and does act as humanity's representative. The life he lived and the death he died was for all people. At the cross, God, as the man Jesus, took the suffering that all of us have experienced over the course of our life. He took all of that upon himself. At the cross, God took all of the sin that we committed against God and one another upon himself. At the cross, Jesus took our being judged guilty by God upon himself. And so through Jesus, we are offered a magnificent exchange. Jesus became what we were, that we might receive what is his. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Even when God pours out his judgment, his desire is for people to receive mercy. And we might think it's an easy decision. Who would choose judgment over mercy? Those who are too proud to turn, to admit their wrongdoing. Someone will be called to account for sin, and all of us have a choice to make. And the scary thing is that God will honor the choice that we do make. We can choose to stand in the shadow of the cross, to align ourselves with Jesus and receive the mercy of God, or we can refuse God's mercy proudly, and in doing so, choose to shoulder God's judgment ourselves. We have a choice to make, and God will honor the choice that we make. This world that we live in is breathtakingly beautiful, and at the same time, it can be unpredictable, unsafe, and profoundly marked by evil. God loves us. He loves the world, and he's acted in Jesus to reconcile all who will turn to him. The only question is, will you be among those who turn? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. As they come, let me invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father, I don't need to defend you or your decision to pour out judgment because you were right and true. When you act, you always act justly. And yet, Father, we so quickly turn away from you, thinking we know better, and then accuse you of wrongdoing against us. Forgive us, we pray. Lord, we thank you for the world in which we live. It is beautiful. There's so much to enjoy, and we do, and yet there is a darkness, a suffering, an evil that is readily seen. We saw it on Monday in Toronto. And we know, Lord, that our best intentions, our trying harder, isn't going to make the difference. We want to thank you, God, for Jesus, for becoming human, for entering into our sinful condition, for choosing with joy to go to the cross and die in our place. God, we know that because you are loving and good, you are also a God of wrath. You stand in direct opposition to all that would destroy and twist and disfigure. And we thank you, Jesus, that you shouldered God's wrath, that we might experience mercy. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not yet turned to the Lord God, confessed your fault, and received his mercy. Father, for anyone in that place today who is willing, I pray, hear their confession of sin. Pour out your forgiveness, full, rich, and free, that they might know life. Lord, we pray for many of our brothers and sisters in this world who face active, hostile persecution for their faith. We pray, Lord, in their suffering that you would strengthen them, that you would remind them of your promise, that you have won, that they will be rescued, that justice will be done. And so, Lord, we give our hearts to you. We thank you for your word, even hard words like the ones that we've read today. And we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.